I'm so grateful that so many of you have shown up. Ta-da! That is such an encouragement to me. Thank you so much. I thank God for you all. We find ourselves almost at the very, very end of Hebrews this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be dealing with verses 15 through 19 this morning. Oh, 13, yes. I apologize. No, I don't want to go back to chapter 3. Actually, part of me does want to start over and correct all the mess that I made of the first 12 chapters. Okay, let's read verses 15 through 19, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless this time and begin, okay? Beginning in verse 15, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Oh, great and heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you for this day that you've made for us. As messy as the weather is, as chilly as it might be, this is the day that you've made for us, and we are grateful for that. I thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here, and I pray, Father, that you would bless this time. I ask you to guard my lips and to help me to speak clearly, and may everything that we do this hour glorify your Son and honor you. I ask you, Lord, to brush away the cobwebs of a night that may or may not have been good sleep, but I ask you to help us to focus this morning. Help us all to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in these words. I pray that your scripture would be honored and that we would be changed by it, that we would take these truths, apply them to our hearts by your Spirit, and honor you with our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. So I've said it, I don't know how many dozens of times, that the author of Hebrews wrote this letter, a sermon really, to a group of Hebrew Christians, probably around the year 67 or 68 AD. These early Christians had heard the gospel. They'd had their eyes open to the truth, and they responded in faith. And how exciting those early days must have been for them when they joyfully worshiped God through Jesus Christ amidst a world around them that loved the darkness and promoted the lies, a world that worshiped all manner of false gods, and really, ultimately, a world that worships itself. These Christians stood firm in the light of truth. They endured ridicule and persecution, the loss of earthly possessions and freedoms, and even some of them gave up their lives to follow Jesus Christ. But it seems that time had taken its toll. Perhaps those persecutions had increased in intensity, or they had simply gone on for so long, or maybe both, such that they began to waver from their confession of Christ, drift from the truth of his word, become hardened to it, and even some of them had fallen away. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you most likely know people who have fallen away. At one time, they had professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but now they've gone back into the world, and you know just how heartbreaking that can be and how sad that is, even depressing. But you heap upon that persecution and suffering, and it's not uncommon for this to cause the Christian to lose hope, to become discouraged, to lose strength of heart, and begin to waver. Because when the pressures of this world are upon us, when sufferings roll over us like waves of the sea and the fires of persecution rage, what happens is our flesh cries out for relief. And it becomes all too easy to lose sight of what truly matters and to forget all that we have in Christ Jesus. So the author writes to them to give them courage, to give them strength to endure. And he does this by reminding them just that, of all that we have in Christ. He is better than all created beings because he is God in the flesh. He is better than any prophet because he is the fullness of God's word to us. He is better than any priest because he is eternal, appointed by God, and although tempted in all points as we are, yet he is sinless. And he is better than any sacrifice because his sacrifice is the final, all-sufficient offering for sin. And he provides better access to God because he conquered death. He passed beyond the veil, and now he has taken his seat at the right hand of God in heaven, so that through him we have eternal, unrestrained access to our God and Father. He tells them because of Christ, all that he is, all that he has done, and all that he will be doing, he's promised to do, lay aside everything that hinders you. Take your eyes off of yourself and your situation, and look to him. Fix your eyes on him. He says, remember that the troubles of this life, well, God uses those to discipline us, to train us, to make us more into the image of his Son. He, after all, learned obedience through suffering. Shouldn't we? And he encourages them, never look back, but keep looking forward. Keep looking up. Like the fathers before us did, live by faith, like a pilgrim and a sojourner here. Our home is not on earth. Our future and hope is not found here. No, ours is the city of the living God. It's Mount Zion, the unshakable kingdom of heaven. All this and so much more we have in Christ. When you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. Having reminded them, and of course us, of all that we have in Christ, he says at the end of chapter 12 in verse 28, he says, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And a couple, 2 or 3 months ago, we went through this passage and we saw how this is a command to glorify God through worshiping him with our whole lives. It is the proper response to God. It is the proper response to Christ, to worship him, to give him glory. Scripture is very clear. We were made to glorify God and worship him. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed and even whom I have made. Psalm 156 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Over and over again, Scripture gives the command to glorify God, to praise him, to ascribe to him dignity, honor, and worship. If you were to tally up all the commands of the Bible and categorize them, I'm very confident that the command to glorify God and to worship him would win in a landslide. Deuteronomy 6 and 4 calls God's people to hear him and obey. We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, he says. So preeminent is this command to worship God with your whole life that Jesus Christ himself called it the greatest commandment of all. This is what we were made to do, and God has declared that all creation will glorify him. Psalm 19:1 says, even the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. We're to do this because he, and he alone, is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. In Revelation chapter 4, Scripture tells us that even the cherubim in heaven never cease in their song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is evermore. What a wonderful song. I can't wait to hear it. And he says right after that, in verse 11, that all of Christ's church, The redeemed and glorified in heaven will sing, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Glory, God's glory, is the essence of his nature. And by his grace, he reveals himself to us, man. And he does this in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of God in the flesh. He is the radiance of his glory, the author tells us, in order that through him we see God's glory and we are able to love him with our whole body, mind, soul, and strength, worshiping him with our whole lives. This is the proper response to God. It is the proper response to Christ and the new covenant in which he inaugurates, worshiping him with our whole lives. And when we do that, every relationship in our life is affected. Our relationships with mankind and with ourselves, our relationship with Christ, including his word and those who faithfully minister it to us, and of course with God the Father. And we've looked at those first two devotions towards man and towards Christ. Well, this morning we begin by focusing on that third category of devotion, the devotion of faith towards God. Beginning in verse 15, the author of Hebrews lays before us three ways in which the life of faith devoted to God worships him. It is through offering sacrifice of praise and worship, through submitting ourselves, praise and worship and good deeds, through submitting ourselves to the authority of his word, as is ministered to us through our faithful Christian leaders who are appointed to God to watch over us, and through supplication or prayer. These are three foundations of a life devoted to God. Excuse me. Now, this is not by any stretch of the imagination an exhaustive list of all the ways in which the faithful child of God worships him. If you want a really good picture of what worshiping God looks like, you could read, for example, David's Psalm of Thanksgiving in 1 Chronicles 16. Or you could read through all the Psalms, in fact. That's a wonderful depiction and illustration of praising God. Or the New Testament, or the lives of the apostles, or Jesus Christ himself. It all teaches us how to worship God. But what we have here in chapter 13 of Hebrews is an exhortation that I've categorized under this heading, worshiping God. It's an exhortation specifically tailored to the needs of the congregation to whom the author was writing. It's specific to their situation, their temptations, their failures, their needs. So just as we don't build doctrine on one passage or even on just one book of the Bible, but rather we look to the whole counsel of God's word to determine what sound doctrine is, in the same way, we must not think that chapter 13 and these three foundations of worship are all there is to worship. We share in their failures oftentimes and their needs. So it doesn't mean this isn't for us. It is for us. And as we meditate on these things, however, we trust that the Holy Spirit will apply them to our hearts to convict us where we fall short and encourage our obedience in them. In verses 15 and 16, he says that the life devoted to worshiping God sacrifices. He says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Now, one might say, I thought the sacrifices for the Christian are over, right? Well, if you're talking about the Old Testament sacrifices specifically, more to the point, the sacrifices for sin, then you're right. Those sacrifices are over. The author of Hebrews has made it abundantly clear in chapters 9 and 10 that there is no longer a need for a sacrifice for sins because Jesus' one-time offering for himself is all sufficient. So we don't need to offer blood sacrifices of animals, and Jesus himself does not need to keep re-offering himself over and over again for our sins. On the cross, it was finished. He accomplished redemption for all of his children. And thusly he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He writes in chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Doesn't get any clearer than that. "There is no sacrifice for sin remaining for all who have been washed by the blood of Christ, but there is still a sacrifice required of Christians." Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, "Therefore, brethren," he says, "present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In other words, we are to offer to God what he has so richly and graciously and abundantly given to us, our lives. Here the author of Hebrews says, "The one who worships God does so by offering up a sacrifice of praise to him, by fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name, and doing good and sharing." Our continual sacrifice of praise is seen in what we say and what we do, by our lips and our lives, our hearts and our hands. Firstly, he says, the fruit of our lips. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Worshiping God is the outpouring of what is in your heart. Fruit of God, the fruit of the lips is the outpouring of what is in the heart. What comes out of our mouths says a lot about what fills our hearts, doesn't it? What dominates our conversations and those around us? Sports and entertainment, money and success, health and fitness, politics. These things are not in and of themselves inherently bad. Well, maybe the last one is. I don't know. I'll have to rethink that one. But when that's all we ever talk about, that's a very good indication that something within us is wrong, isn't it? Jesus says the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So what fills our hearts? Where God's Spirit dwells within, there is always an outpouring of thanksgiving and praise. We're like overpressurized tanks, and our mouth is the relief valve. Where God's Spirit dwells, that praise and worship just builds and builds and builds, and we just can't help but let it out. Lips that give thanks to his name, he says. This word "give thanks" is the word homologeo. It means to say the same as. It's usually in the New Testament translated confess. Those who worship God boldly and thankfully profess his name. That's what he says. We go to Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We make our stand with him, professing Jesus Christ as our Lord. That is the outflowing of a heart that is full of God's love and his Spirit. That is the fruit of our lips. But it's not just in what we say, is it? It's in what we do. That's what he says. It's also in not neglecting to do good and sharing, he says. We're commanded to do this, to do good and to share, and we're commanded to do it in joy. In fact, in Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing." Actually, I think that's just verse 2. James says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers." Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, so that we would what? Walk in them. He saved us that we might glorify him through the worship of our lips and our hands. To do good and to share what you have is also to be Christ-like. That's exactly what he did. In fact, in John 17 and 4, when he's praying to the Father, he says, "I have glorified your name on earth." And how did he do that? by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do, he says. God has prepared us for good works, and we worship him when we do not neglect those things, when we serve him, when we share what he has so abundantly given to us. This is what is pleasing to God, he says, worshiping him in word and deed. Not because somebody's making us do it. Not out of fear or dread. I've got to do something good today or God's going to thump me on the head. No. And not because God is like some heavenly vending machine. Insert good deed and receive blessing. No. True worship is the outpouring of a heart that is filled by him, filled with him, and through him, he says. Look again at verse 15. There are two very important truths that are so easy to gloss over. And it's found in two uses of one little Greek preposition. That word, through, the Greek preposition, dia. Oh, how important prepositions are. You know, all of language turns on prepositions, right? Husbands, there's a big difference between your sitting with your wife and sitting on your wife, right? And then trust me, she's very grateful that you are paying attention to the preposition. Here it's the Greek preposition dia, like I said. It's the first word of the sentence. It's translated through him. Through him. It's all predicated on Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ that we are made acceptable to God. It's because of his life and death that we are saved. It is by his shed blood that we have peace with God. It is by his righteousness that we can approach the Father. It is because of him that we can offer to God anything acceptable. Everything we have, everything we know, everything we're promised, it's all because of Jesus. So whatever we offer through him. Jesus is the center of our worship because it's through him that we know God and worship him. John 14:6, what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, Jesus says. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that would say, all you got to do is be a really good person. You know, a really good, faithful Muslim, or a really good and faithful Buddhist or pagan. God's so full of love, they'll be in heaven. He'll save them. You know, I don't care how big of a church those people have, how pious they dress or act, or how big their hat is. Anybody who says that there is a way to God other than through Jesus Christ is either ignorant, foolish, or a liar. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we come to God. And then the second use of this little Greek preposition is lost in our translation into the English. It's bound up in that word continually. Literally, the text reads, through him then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise through everything to God. When you take the Greek preposition dia and you combine it with the little Greek word for all, or through everything, you get the word continually. That's what it means. That's how it's translated. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise through everything to God, is what he's saying. Did you know that circumstances are not what keeps Christians from worshiping God? It's not your circumstance that keeps you from worshiping God and praising him and being thankful to him. It's your flesh. That's what keeps us from worshiping God. When we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, nourishing our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, saturating our lives with prayer and surrounding ourselves and serving in love God's people. When you do these things, you know what happens? Your heart overflows with praise and worship. And so you find Christians in the worst of situations in life. And what are they doing? They're worshiping and praising God. Amidst poverty and persecution and pain and sorrow, they still worship God. No matter the circumstance, God's people praise him through it all, is what he's saying continually. Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The psalmist says, lo, that I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Paul says, if God is with us, who can be against us? He goes on to say, no circumstance or created thing can separate us from the love of God. Knowing that what we have in Jesus Christ, how rich and blessed we really are, keeping our eyes fixed on him makes possible our worship, regardless of what's going on around us. This is how the faithful Christian can live up to the command Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to rejoice always. You're to have joy always. Christian joy is not a feeling like happiness. It's a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the heart, and it comes by knowing God your Father, knowing his Holy Spirit is your guarantee, knowing that Christ is your Savior, that your life is hid in him, and that all the promises of God are yours in him or through him. So no matter what's happening, your heart is filled with joy. It all comes through the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a very unique consistency to the Christian life. A very unique consistency. It's marked by stability, reliability, steadfastness, and security. And let me explain. I want you to consider these characteristics of the Christian life as is explained through Scripture. There is the daily renewal and washing by the Word of God, praying ceaselessly and rejoicing always. Daily, ceaselessly, always. Sounds like consistency to me. We are eternally resting in the finished work of Christ. Our trust is in the one who never changes. He's the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. Eternally resting, finished, never changing. That's stability. We stand firm on the Word of God, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine like those who follow the teachings of men. And we hold fast to our confession of Christ, finding our strength to endure in him. Standing firm, holding fast, enduring. That's steadfastness. He's our chief cornerstone who cannot lie. He who promises all to you is faithful. That is reliability. So we are always moving forward, never turning back, eyes fixed on him, minds fixed on the sure promises of Christ, and hearts fixed in hope. That's security. There's so much about this world that is distracting, that weighs us down, that causes us to stumble and take our eyes off of him. It's no wonder why the author of Hebrews back in chapter 10 exhorts us not to neglect prayer or the Word of God or the fellowship of his redeemed saints in the church. We need to be reminded again and again to continually set our minds on the things of God. Through talking to him in prayer, the reading of his word, the gathering with his people, you do that through Christ, and your hearts will be overflowing with thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean he's going to give you whatever your heart's desire. He means he'll fill your heart with godly desires. And at the top of that list, I'm sure, is worshiping God with your whole life, praising him and serving him. I mean, just think about it. How great is our God? Scripture is so clear that man is born under the curse of sin, born under the law, because we are by nature sinners. We cannot keep that law. And having broken that law, we all deserve the punishment, which is death, the wrath of God. We were all enemies of God, haters of God, dead in our sin, unable to save ourselves. That's what God says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By his grace alone, he chose you before the foundations of the world. He called you, opening your deaf ears and giving sight to your blind eyes. He gave you new life, a new heart, a new mind, a new nature. He placed your sin-stained clothes upon his Son and clothed you in the white, pure robes of his righteousness. He adopted you into his family, sealed you with his Spirit, set you apart from sin in this world. He loves you and forgives you. He walks with you and talks with you. He guides you and guards you, prepares a place for you. All this and so much more God does for you until that marvelous day when he glorifies you. All of this he does, and he does it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What do? You offer up to him a sacrifice of praise to God, confessing his name, doing good and sharing, all from a heart filled with joy for all that he has done for us. This is worship. This is pleasing to him, he says. It's a life of worship. The author of Hebrews has already told us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we do this all through faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." In verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Earlier, back in verse 7, he tells us, he exhorts us to remember our former Christian leaders, and that is to say, those who have passed away. He gave a very specific qualifying characteristic of what makes a Christian leader. He says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct or the end of their life." They not only spoke the word of God to you, they lived by the word of God before you. That's a Christian leader. Now in verse 17, he tells us to obey our current Christian leaders. Submit to them, he says. Warren Wiersbe writes, "When a servant of God is in the will of God, teaching the word of God, the people of God should submit and obey." This is because they represent God. I mean, in essence, that's the core of why we were created in the image of God, is to represent him. We talked about that last week in Sunday school. This is what our Christian leaders are called to do. And they will have to give an account before God to how faithfully they were in their calling to shepherd God's sheep, whom he has entrusted to them. Now, we know that this, of course, can be abused and often is abused by many who profess to be ministers or teachers or elders or pastors. But we have God's word on exactly what they're to be like so that we can determine if we're to follow them or not. Turn actually to 1 Peter chapter 5, just over one more book. Here's a good example. We have here an instruction to the Christian leaders or elders, and thereby it is an instruction to us, that so that we don't just follow anyone who claims to be a pastor or leader in the church. We judge them by their lives, by their actions. Do they live up to this? He begins in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." And here we go. This is what he says. "I exhort you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God." Do it according to the word of God is another way to put that. "And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who allotted to you to your charge, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And he goes on to say, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God has established the leaders in his church who are to care for God's people, sacrificing their time, their efforts, and their lives freely and willingly. They do this to us, guiding us by the word of God, teaching us by the word of God, and by their example, by deed, all on God's behalf. They are to do this earnestly and humbly in love, not lording it over people, but as an example for them to follow. They are to submit to the authority of other Christian leaders. They are to submit to the authority of God's word. And ultimately, they are to submit to the authority of Christ, the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That's what we're looking for. And I am confident that that's what God has blessed us with in this church. That word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 4:1 for servant is the word huperetes. If you've ever heard MacArthur preach on this, it's a wonderful sermon. That word that Paul uses to describe them, it was the name for the slaves on the lowest deck of the ship that was propelled by oars. The huperetes was the slave who was chained to the boat. And his only purpose was to move the ship, to be obedient to the drum and row with all of his might. And when the ship went down, he went down with it. There was no effort to save him. He was a piece of machinery, a tool. He was the lowest level slave. This is who a true Christian leader is. He's an under-shepherd, the lowest level galley slave, MacArthur calls him. We are to submit to those who have sacrificed their lives to be shepherds under Christ, working for him to our benefit. And we do that as they lead us by the word of God, not their own whims. And we do this to glorify, we do this because they glorify Christ, not themselves. They speak God's word to us. They teach it. They live by it. In doing so, they represent him. And as such, our obedience is to submit to them. And that's not following men, that's following God. Now, many today in the professing church dismiss this and have a flippant attitude about submitting to pastoral authority or church membership and all of that. They see it as something weak because most likely all of the abuses that have gone on for so many years from those who claim to be leaders in the church, I suppose that they've grown cynical and untrusting of church leaders, and that is so tragic. Because God has assigned all of his children. He's assigned us all to be under the careful watch and leadership of Christian leaders. When we fail to submit to the leadership of faithful church leaders, we fail to submit to God. When we ignore this command, when we are disobedient to it, we not only grieve those whom God appointed to watch over us, but we grieve him, and that is understandably unprofitable to us. Where God has so graciously raised up a faithful shepherd of his flock, it is important that we, the sheep, obey. Psalm 95, 6 and 7 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We have a duty as sheep to be submissive to his faithful shepherds. God works through his word, and he works through the faithful leaders who minister it to us. This is a call to honor God, to worship Him by honoring the church that He built upon His word, upon His Son. Just as children are to be submissive to their parents who are submissive to Christ, and a wife is to be submissive to her husband who is submissive to Christ, we, as the body of Christ, are to be submissive to our leaders who are submissive to Christ. All of it under Christ. All of it led by the Word. It is the call to obedience, and oh, how important obedience to God's Word is. Philip Keller writes, "Truth becomes truth to me, and spiritual life becomes spiritual life to me, only when I do the things Christ is calling me to do." Obedience opens our eyes to Christ, and it strengthens us to endure the race that we run. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, we read, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Here we see the life of worshiping God is a life of supplication or prayer. How many times here in this very church has our pastor emphasized the importance of prayer? If the Word of God is to be like food to the Christian, prayer is like breathing. Can't live without either. I think it was MacArthur I first heard say that. The author of Hebrews isn't with them personally, that's obvious from the text, but he wants to be. It's in his heart to be with them. He longs to be with them. And so he asks, "Pray for me that I might be restored to you," he says. Now, apparently, sometime in the past, he had been with them. That's what "restored to you" means. So if this letter was, in fact, written to Hebrew Christians, and they were in or around Rome, which I believe, and many do, that they were, this rules out the Apostle Paul as the author, because he was never in Rome, even though he longed to be, and he was a minister to the Gentiles, not to the Hebrews. But that's all just speculation. What we do know, though, is that this man's heart is to be with them, is to minister to them, to be a blessing to them, and to receive a blessing from them by serving them. And he knows that that's only going to happen if God wills it, so he asks for their prayers. Oh, how important it is for us to pray for our pastors, to pray for their protection against temptation, to pray for their sanctification, to pray for their ministry, to pray for their strength, their courage, their endurance. They are men just like you and I, flesh and bone and blood. They are subject to the same struggles that we are, and most often, even more so, for they are targets of many of Satan's most fiercest attacks, because Satan loves to make them stumble, because that brings such shame to Christ when his under-shepherds fail. Not only do they stand on the front lines, as it were, of the spiritual battle against evil, but James tells us that they suffer a greater or stricter judgment as teachers of his word. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, this is not a judgment of condemnation. We know that. Paul tells us in Romans 8:1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rather, this is the judgment related to discipline. It's judgment on their motives, on their actions, on their lips and their lives. Because where there is knowledge of truth, there is responsibility to live by it. Where much knowledge is given, much is required." All believers are required to live a life set apart from sin. But the preacher's knowledge of God's word adds to his responsibility to live by it. This is why the requirement to be a church leader is so great. The role of faithful pastors, teachers, and elders, church leaders, it comes with a great responsibility and a great personal sacrifice. It's not to be entered into lightly. You know, in the Bible, God calls his people, I think 4 or 5 times in many different places, he calls his people the apple of his eye. I'm sure you've read that before. Do you know what that means, the apple of his eye? That's the pupil of your eye. How carefully do you guard the pupil of your eye? It's something we greatly value. We go to great lengths to protect it. And God entrusts the apple of his eye to under-shepherds, to Christian leaders. Oh, what a responsibility that is. And those who do that, they do it for your sake, because God calls them. And they seek to obey him, extol him, and serve him, and teach us to do the same, and equip us to do the same. So please, always pray for those whom God has established over us to help us. In summation, the lives of those in the faith are lives that strive to worship God, and to do so with heart, soul, mind, and strength, our whole lives. Naturally, this affects every area of that life, how we treat others, how we see ourselves, what we value, where we find contentment. It affects our relationship with Christ and how we follow him, how we value his word and stand with him. It fills our hearts with praise and worship to God. It results in what we say and what we do, the one worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. No matter the circumstances of life, good or bad, God's people confess his name. They sing his praises and they seek to do his will, obeying his word as his faithful under-shepherds minister it to us. Eagerly, consistently, confidently, we draw near to him in prayer and supplication, because he is our God and we are his people. All of this turns on one little preposition: through him. It is all through Jesus Christ. John 1 says all things came into being through him. Acts 13:39 says, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to be to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 and 6, he says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And Jude 24:25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. The author of Hebrews is going to close his letter out. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's worship God with our whole lives through him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the abundance of your love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, you saw it fit to enter into this life, enter into your creation as a man in the form of your Son, to humble yourself in such a great way for our sake, so that we might glorify you with all of our lives. I just ask you, Father, that you would help each one of us to do that. First and foremost, Father, help us to believe. Help us to trust. and where that belief and that trust might be drifting or might be fading. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us by your Spirit and by your word and by those that you've given to us to minister that word to you or to us, that you would encourage us, Father, to look to Christ, to find our strength in him, and to put all of our faith and trust in him and him alone. For it is by him we have salvation. It is by him that we have new life. And it is by Jesus Christ that we come to you. And we praise you and glorify you. And we look forward to the day when we will do that for all of eternity in your presence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.